turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, as we continue our journey. John chapter 15, and we're going to start at verse 18. And we're going to read it here in just a while, but just a few remarks before we do that. This is an interesting portion of Scripture. We're going to begin it this morning and finish it next week. But the reason it's interesting is because it talks about something that's difficult. He talks about how the world hates us. You know, most of us living in the 21st century form of American Christianity know little about the cost of discipleship that Jesus teaches here. Maybe some of you do, but most of us don't. Once we've declared our faith, we may experience a few snickers at work from time to time, or maybe some gentle teasing from a neighbor when he sees you come back from church on Sunday, or when he sees you leave and he's going for his walk or taking his dog for a walk, or they're heading off to brunch, or maybe some mocking on the campus if you're a student when they learn that you're a follower of Jesus. Or even possibly some mild ostracism from the family once you come to declare Christ as your Savior. They begin to push you to the peripheral edge of your walk in the family. But how many of us have had our homes and churches burned to the ground? Or all of our earthly possessions confiscated? Or families and friends thrown into jail, or worse yet, beaten or killed. All because of their identification with Christ. That's the only reason any of those things happened to them. Over the past week, I have read some national news services accounts of some, and even all of the above that I just talked about, in their reports from countries like Afghanistan and Libya. It is difficult for many Christians in many parts of this world. The Muslim world is merciless on followers of Jesus. I read of an account in Libya where they were arrested and then they were humiliated. All their hair was shaved off, which in that culture is an embarrassment for a man. They were incarcerated and they were threatened with the loss of their lives. I mean, they would bring big swords in and they would say, if you don't recant your Christianity, we'll chop your head off. I don't think you've experienced that. I know I haven't. And yet, following Jesus has a cost. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, a passage we're all familiar with, because in it are all those great men and women of the faith through the centuries that are honored there by the Lord Himself, as the author of that book records their feats, their accomplishments. But we read this kind of treatment of God's people is par for the course. It's been the lot of God's followers for centuries. Let me read to you just a portion of it. This is Hebrews 11, and I'm starting at verse 35. It says, "Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings," that would be whippings, "yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated," and then in parenthesis, as the writer recounts these people, he says, "men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith." It's always been the lot of God's followers. There's a cost, something we American Christians don't like to think much about. We like living in America because we have the freedoms we have, at least at the current time, and we like what that affords us. It affords us a pretty comfortable Christianity. No one's back there kicking in the doors, coming in here prepared to arrest us and take us off to jail simply because we happen to be Christians and we happen to be here gathered to worship the Christ of our faith. It's very interesting in our text this morning. After having identified the necessity of abiding in Christ, Jesus now notes that that position comes with a cost. If you abide in Christ, there's a cost. There's a cost. Identification with the Lord Jesus will inevitably lead to an adversarial relationship with the world. You don't have to raise your hand, but if I were to ask that question, how many of you discovered that? I suspect all of you would raise your hand because you have had that adversarial relationship in some context or another. Might be work, might be your neighborhood, might be even your own family. So this morning and next week, we're going to look at these insights from Christ, and there's three that we're going to focus on. One this morning, the declaration of opposition that he makes, and then next week, the explanation and the resolution of opposition. Now let's read this portion. I'm beginning at verse 18. This is chapter 15, and it reads as follows: If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Father, we come this morning to this portion of Scripture. These are the words of our Savior. He's been talking about abiding in Him. He's been talking about being a branch connected to Him, the vine. He's been talking about fruit that a healthy branch manifests, produces. And Lord, I think this is an additional fruit. We, as followers of Jesus, endure the hatred of the world to the very end. And that is a fruit of our truly being a follower of yours. We don't abandon you like those in John 6. When you started teaching the hard things, when you challenged them to do the hard things, they ran away. They wanted nothing to do with you. But Lord, we pray for courage to stand up for you, even in the face of great opposition, even at the threat of incarceration, going to jail, having our possessions confiscated, maybe even death one day, Lord. So help us from this passage to draw the principles out that we need to know, so that we can be those followers of you who are pleasing because we are so committed to you, because you were so committed to us. We sacrifice for you because you sacrificed for us. Speak to us now through this book, these words, as the Spirit who lives in us guides us and instructs us. Amen. The declaration of opposition. So what we learn in our text is that our connection with Christ has a cost. Being a branch in the vine has consequences. Union with Jesus comes with a price. I want you to notice how quickly Jesus changes themes here. Previously, he was admonishing those in that room with him or on their walk over to the Garden of Gethsemane, in this case, to love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brother, for his friends. You're my friends. I'm going to go lay down my life for you. I want you to lay down your life for each other. And then all of a sudden, he changes from love to what? To hate. And he starts talking about how the world will hate us. And he's trying to give them encouragement because he says, listen, the world hates you only because it hates me first. And only because you are identified with me. So ultimately, the world is hating me. You're the contact with the world, but it ultimately hates me. As a matter of fact, it even goes deeper than that. It hates my Father. Hates the one who sent me. Now, who is this world that he's talking about in verse 18? He says, if the world hates you. Another way of reading that in the translation is, since the world hates you. Now, who is this world? It's the Greek word cosmos, and we have a bunch of English words that actually find their origin in that Greek word. Cosmetology, cosmetics. We actually use the word cosmos to describe our universe, right? Well, the word has many uses in John's writings. He wrote John, the gospel that we're studying, but he also wrote three other letters. They're called 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, but he also wrote the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So as you look at John's writings, you discover he uses the word world with great frequency. So you always have to kind of look at the context to determine which one does he have in mind, because it's used different ways. For instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 10, he uses it to describe the physical universe. He says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He's talking about the physical universe and specifically the planet that we live on, Earth. So it's used that way. It's also used to refer to what we might call the materialistic order that allures men from God. I mean, let's face it, we live in a materialistic world, right? And we all are subject to its pull on us. I know that I am because I like stuff. And he tells us it's not wrong to have stuff. It's not wrong to have money. He says just have the right attitude towards it. Don't let it be your God. Don't let it take control of you. Don't let it tether you to earth when you are to be a heavenly-minded person. He uses it that way in 1 John 2. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but they are from the world. That's another way he uses the word world. He also uses it to refer to humanity in general, humankind, the human race. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, meaning the human race, humanity. But then he also uses it to refer to this present order of unsaved men, or we could call it the secular society in which we live. That's how it's used here. That's how it's used here. When Jesus says, if the world hates you, he doesn't mean the planet. He doesn't mean mankind per se. He's actually talking about this present order of things, this present world system, which consists of unsaved men, their principles, their values, their priorities, their value systems, their philosophies, their beliefs, their standards, their morals. And we see that evidenced in the world in which we live. In recent days, we have seen this aggressive promotion of same-sex marriage. This aggressive promotion, I would say even militant promotion of the idea that homosexual relationship, gay relationships, lesbian relationships are okay before God. You see, that is not God's standard. God has said that that is a sin. That is unnatural. He created them male and female. Amen. He did not create them to be involved in same-sex relationships. But that's a standard that's being pushed on us, pushed on us, pushed on us, pushed on us. It was subtle initially, and now it's becoming more and more blatant. And it's going to be a big issue in the days to come. But in having said that it is wrong, God calls it an abomination. At the same time, we are called to lovingly, graciously reach out to them. Because they too are made in the image of God. They too are members of Adam's race. They too are fallen in Adam. And they too need Jesus. Now, before you came to know Christ, maybe you were an adulterer, or you were a fornicator, or you were a thief, or you were a liar, or on and on the list goes, right? Well, there are others who are homosexuals, and they need Jesus. Amen. And they need to see a loving Christ evidenced in a loving people who follow Christ. So there's this tension between lovingly caring for them like we would anyone who's lost, but at the same time, not acquiescing to the secular society that promotes this as an okay lifestyle. That's just an illustration of how the world aggressively comes after us. Now, there's a reason why the world hates us. There's a reason why the world is organized this way. Because this world has a God. It's not the one you think it is. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus teaches us very clearly in the 30th verse that there is a ruler of this world, and it is the devil. It is Satan. Over in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul calls him the God of this present age. Now, I want you to know something. Though he is the ruler of this world, and though he is the God of this present age, and that's why secular society is so godless, I want you to know that that's delegated authority that God has given to him. And in delegating that authority to him, amazingly, mysteriously, I don't know how this is accomplished, but God is still accomplishing his purposes. But currently, that is the circumstance. Satan leads the world in rebellion against Jesus and his followers. He uses the word hate there. The way that's written, it implies that there was this fixed attitude towards Jesus, but it carried over to his disciples to whom he's speaking here, and secondarily, it carries over to us, even today. The word speaks of a detesting or a malicious feeling towards another. It speaks of extreme hostility. It speaks of animosity. Now, you and I may experience that on a limited basis, and one day maybe it'll be on a far more pervasive basis, but there are many of your brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who are experiencing it right now where they live. And Jesus says, it is a cost that accompanies being one of my own. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul says, I'm quoting, I learned it in the King James, so I'm going to quote in the King James, and yea, it's not yay, and yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, listen carefully, will suffer persecution. He didn't say it's a possibility. He said, it is a certainty. You will suffer persecution. People come often to see me, and they want to know what the will of God for their lives is. That is, they want to know who they should marry. They want to know, where should I go to college? They want to know, you know, where should we move? They want to know, what should I do for a living? And I always say to them, you know, the very first thing you need to establish is, are you presently obeying what he has revealed in his word? Before you start looking for the things he hasn't revealed here in his word. This is one of the things that is the will of God for the child of God, is that he suffer persecution. You go, what? Joel Osteen tells me it's my good life now. God just wants good stuff for me. He wants me to be a happy guy, a happy gal, and have lots of good stuff. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. These are Jesus' words, and he says, hey, listen, it hated me, it's going to hate you. It persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. Isn't this an uplifting, hopeful message this morning? But we need to know this, people. We need to know this, and we need to live according to the call that he's put upon us. It's the will of God. that we will suffer persecution. It raises an interesting question. If I'm not suffering persecution, what does that say about how I'm living my life? I live such an unoffensive life by way of following Jesus that no one's offended by me. And yet, Paul says that the cross is an offense. It's very interesting. I had these two memorial services, and there were many unbelievers at both of the services because both these men were well known in our community. And I always find it interesting when I come to the gospel, and I mean, I'm very non-threatening when I share it. I just quote scripture and let scripture speak to people. I look at the faces of these people, and I can tell how uncomfortable they are to hear that I am a sinner. There is a price for sin. I need a Savior, and Jesus is that only Savior. It becomes a precious message to us, doesn't it? But to those who are perishing, what does Paul say it is? It is foolishness. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is the word we get moronic from. So he says to those who are perishing, to those who have no relationship with God, they're still a part of the world over which Satan rules. It's moronic. It's moronic, but not to us who know him. But there is hostility. There is animosity. Listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4. I want you to turn there for a second. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter wrote this book to believers who were scattered throughout what we know today to be Turkey, the country of Turkey. And these believers were under great persecution for their faith. And if you go to chapter 4, I just want to look at a couple of verses there, and we're going to revisit this chapter a little later on in my message. But if you go to 1 Peter 4, look at verse 12 and 13 with me. So this is Peter writing to these Christians. They're under great persecution. They're scattered throughout Turkey. And this is what he says to them. He says, "Beloved, much loved ones, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." He says, "Don't look at it as unexpected or unusual, which comes upon you for your testing, for your trying, for your refining, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So he puts these two things together which seem so diametrically opposed. As you suffer, rejoice. Rejoice. Be glad in your heart, so that also at the revelation of his glory, I believe that refers to his return, you may rejoice with exaltation. Meaning when Christ comes back, I have faithfully endured, and that will be something pleasing in his sight. As a matter of fact, there is a crown, there's a reward promised to those who faithfully endure to the end. You see, Jesus reminds them and us that the world hated him first. And that's why it hates us, his followers. As a matter of fact, the world hated Jesus from the beginning of his physical life. Remember back in Matthew chapter 2? You know, we're all familiar with the visit of the Magi, but we don't usually focus at Christmas time on what happened after the Magi arrived. Remember, they arrived. They're looking for the King of Israel that's been born, which they have been made aware of. And they inquire of the current king of Israel, a charlatan by the name of Herod. He was kind of a half-Jew. He was a puppet, if you will, of the Roman Empire. He was a very bad man, an insanely jealous man, who up to this point had put to death some of his own loved ones, sons, and even wives, for fear that they would usurp his throne. He's a bad man. He hears that this Messiah has been born, this promised king of Israel. So he says, "Oh, I would love to worship him myself. So when you guys find out where he is, would you please let me know?" He had no desire to worship him. He saw him as a rival, and he knew what he would lose if he lost his throne. He would lose his power. He would lose his influence. He would lose his privileges. So a little later on in the story, what does he try to do? Well, we know what he tries to do. He slaughters every male child 2 years and under throughout the Bethlehem area in an attempt to eliminate Jesus. Jesus said, "They hated me from the beginning." The world hated me from the beginning, all the way to the cross, all the way to the cross where he was crucified, an attempt by the authorities to stifle the message that Jesus was propagating. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were losing the influence of the people, their influence over the people. They were losing their ability to control the people. They hated Jesus with a great passion. We see that in so many different places, including the Gospel of John. Remember back in chapter 12, it said, from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. I mean, you must really dislike someone to want to actually take them out. That's how much he was hated. So Jesus said, men, don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hated me first, and it hated me from the beginning. And as a matter of fact, in just a matter of hours, he's going to be crucified here. The ultimate display of how much they hated him. We can shut him up by just executing him. But they failed to realize something. And that was that God has a plan, and God's plan will triumph. Amen. And even in the death of Jesus, he accomplished his purpose. Because through that death, he provided substitution for our sin. Verse 19, going back to John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. He's giving further explanation. He explains why the world hates them. There are fundamental differences between the unsaved and the saved. At least there should be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a, what's the next word? New creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become brand new. There should be a difference. That's why the world hates us, Jesus said, because there is a difference. When Peter wrote to those suffering in 1 Peter, go back there again, 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen carefully to how he writes to them in the first few verses of that chapter, 1 Peter 4. And this helps us understand why there is this hatred. We're just so different than they are because of the work of Christ. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, meaning he physically died, he says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So he's admonishing these men, now that you're converted, now that you're followers of Jesus, now that you're disciples, you no longer live for the lusts of the flesh, but now you live for the will of God. You live for the pleasing of God. Then he moves on. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. He says, you lived like the Gentiles because you were a pagan at one time. And he said, you pursued the course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. That is, the pagans, the unsaved, the world. He says, they're surprised that you don't run with them anymore into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you for it. That's why the world hates us, because we're so different. You know, what did Jesus say back in John 3? Man loveth darkness rather than light. Why? What does light do? It exposes them. That's why man loves darkness, because it hides their evils, their wickednesses. Look at Colossians 1:13. Here's another reason why the world hates us. Colossians 1:13, it's because he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, sin, and unrighteousness. And what has he done? He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what Jesus is explaining to them here in verse 19 is that we have a different joy. We have a different purpose. We have a different hope. We have a different standard than the world. And why do we have a different standard? Because he says, I chose you out of that world. I chose you out of it. I selected the saved out of the world of the unsaved. And you now belong to me. And therefore, you have a different kind of life than the world. You have a different purpose than the world. And therefore, the world hates you. You know, I was reading in one commentary. He said, you know, the world that Jesus is talking about here, he said, is a curious thing because the world, even just in general, doesn't like change. It doesn't like people who are different. And he gives this illustration. The man who invented the umbrella. How many of you have ever used an umbrella in your life? Yeah, all of us, right? Well, the man who invented the umbrella, he endured great ridicule as he would walk in the rain with the umbrella protecting himself, and they would throw rocks at him because they thought him weird. They thought him strange. They thought him different. I mean, that's just the world in general, but imagine putting on the cloak of righteousness that Christ gives you, and you live so distinctly different than them. How do you think that makes them feel? Really uncomfortable. Because you're like light that's exposing them. You know, what happens when you turn on a light in a kitchen that has a bunch of cockroaches in it? The light comes on and they... That's the world. I guess I shouldn't say that. They're cockroaches. I guess I shouldn't say that, but... Because I was one. Before I was born again, I was one. And he says, that's why the world hates you. So in verse 20, he says, going back to John 15, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. So Jesus commands them to recall, to call to memory some words he had previously stated. He actually said that in chapter 13 and verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. He's reminding these guys that there's no exemption for them. There's no immunity for them. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The word persecute is an interesting word. It means to put to flight. It means to chase after or to drive away. And what Jesus does here, he states emphatically that the world will indeed persecute them just like it persecuted him, and there would be no immunity, no exemption from the world's efforts to pursue them, to oppose them, to destroy them. There, in essence, was no get-out-of-jail-free card for any Christian. If you listen to the drivel, and it is drivel, of men like Joel Osteen, in his ilk, you will hear this idea that God just wants you to be a happy, healthy, wealthy man or woman. I don't think that's what Jesus was teaching here. He said, listen, if you identify yourself with me, the world's going to hate you. But just remember this, it hated me before it hated you. He could promise nothing more than what he himself would receive. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They're going to oppose you just like they opposed me. They're going to chase after you and attempt to destroy you just like they did me. As a matter of fact, on another occasion, this is Matthew chapter 10, on another occasion, I want you to hear what Jesus said. Matthew 10, 17, 18, he's talking to those very same guys. And in 17 and 18, he says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, that is, they'll whip you, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks. So he's talking to these guys, and he tells them very specifically, listen, guys, in the days to come, just recognize you're going to be brought before kings and queens and governors and rulers and others, and they're going to whip you, and they're going to threaten you, and don't worry about it. I'm going to give you the words that you should speak. And so don't worry about it. Well, did it actually happen? Well, it actually did happen. You go to the book of Acts, which records the early history for us. And when you go to Acts chapter 4, Here's our first confrontation. It says, as they were speaking to the people, referring to the apostles, Peter and John in particular, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail. So for the very first time, followers of Jesus get arrested. They're put into jail, and they're trying to figure out what to do with them. So they finally bring them back in before the council. And it's kind of interesting when you look at Acts chapter 4, 18 through 21. This is what they decide. So they summoned them, that is, Peter and John. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Well, that's the first encounter. But then next chapter over, verse 17, it says, but the high priest rose up along with all the associates, his associates, the sect of the Sadducees. You know what's kind of curious about this? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were not friendly with each other. Because the Sadducees were like the religious liberals of Judaism in the first century. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the scriptures. Whereas the Pharisees were like the religious fundamentalists of Judaism in the first century. So they were not allies, generally speaking. But you know who made them allies? Their hatred for Jesus. So they come together in a common cause. Let's get rid of Jesus and all of his followers. So interesting alliance here. So they're filled with jealousy. Well, what's happening here? Jesus' followers are having great influence, just like he did, over the people, and the religious leadership is losing that influence. They don't like that. They're ticked off. They're peeved. It says, so they laid hands on the apostles. They put them in public jail. They keep them there for a while. Then they bring them back in towards the end of the chapter, verse 40. It says, they got a little counsel from a guy named Gamaliel, and so they took his advice. They called the apostles in. They whipped them, and then they ordered them again to not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they set them free. They released them. So what Jesus predicted would happen, happened. And it happened, by the way, shortly after the church was birthed. But he does, go back to John 15 now, he does give one encouraging note here. Did you notice in the last sentence of verse 20? He says, listen, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Everything's not black. There is a little bit of positiveness here. Jesus states that there were some who believed and obeyed him, and he says to these men, there will be some who will believe and obey your teachings as well. So even though the world hates you, even though there will be opposition, you faithfully preach, you faithfully teach, and there will be some, like in my time, who will hear, and they will believe, and they will obey. And you read the book of Acts, and you discover that it was indeed the case. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost. He preached the first gospel message. What was the result? Verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Wow. It came to pass. Chapter 6 and verse 7. We read, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So what Jesus said to them, indeed, happened. And it's still happening today. Now, you've heard me say many times to you, once we study what the text means and we grasp the teachings of it, we always have to ask that important question. What is it? So what? So what? Well, let me try to glean from this some insights that might help us. I was saved as a 19-year-old. As a matter of fact, my spiritual birthday will be next month, April 11th. And in 1971, I was born again. I was 19 years old. I was a freshman in college. So I had 19 years of living without Christ in an environment that was an unsaved environment. So I remember well my conversion, and then I remember well how those nearest to me responded to it. Some of you who maybe are recent converts to Christ, some of you who came to Christ as a young man or a young woman, maybe even later in life, you will remember how the unsaved responded to you, especially those closest to you. And I think we gain a little insight here for new Christians, because I recall as a new Christian how puzzled I was by the sudden and surprising hostility I first felt from my friends and family in response to my new life in Christ. I remember my great aunt. I loved her dearly. She was a sweet, precious lady, and she would host family dinners from time to time, and it was a Saturday. We were there for the family dinner. I'm a recent convert to Christ now, and I've been telling people about that in my family. And I went to the dinner, but I told her that I was going to have to leave early because I needed to go to a Bible study that I didn't want to miss that evening. And so I was in the kitchen getting something, and I overheard her talking, I think it was to my parents, and she said to them, "So now this new religion of his is more important than his family, because he's leaving us tonight." Of course, I wanted to say, "Well, no, actually I'm here, and I'm going to have dinner with you, and then I'm going to leave." But you see, I overheard that, and I was kind of shocked by it. I went, "Wow, that kind of startled me." You see, there was resistance from them. They looked at me strangely. I think I've told you the story. You know, I had these four best friends, all unsaved, and they took me to the Pizza Hut and said, "We're going to take you out for dinner." And then they all sat on one side, and I sat on the other side of the booth. I thought that was weird. But they had a reason for it. They sat there, and then they began to just drill me with questions. "What's happened to you? What's going on with you? You're different. Why don't you go with us anymore?" And on and on and on it went. It was the very first time that I had actually someone in my face challenging me regarding my newfound faith. I didn't know anything. I didn't even know John 3:16. So all I could say is, all I can say is I'm a follower of Jesus. And they go, "Well, what does that mean?" I said, "Well, it means I love him. It means I believe he died for me. I believe he's my Savior." And they said, "Well, that's fine, but do you have to change?" And I said, "Well, yes." And I said, "It's more than I have to change. I want to change. Because I have an entirely new perspective on life. I have an entirely new appetite for life. My lusts are different now." They just couldn't get that. They still don't get it. I love them. They love me, but they still don't get it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They withdraw from us in some cases. There's very little encouragement in our faith. But Jesus provides us with an explanation here. He says they respond with hostility toward us because we have a new and different kind of life and purpose. And they don't understand that. It makes them uncomfortable. We've identified ourselves with Christ. We're his followers. And they want to say, "Well, that's okay, but just don't change. You know, don't be different." We have to be different because we are different. I'm not the same man I was before I converted to Christianity. And that's not because of something I did. It's because of something Jesus Christ did. He revolutionized my life. He changed my life. He changed me completely. When I went back to my high school reunion, my 40th high school reunion a few years ago, it was very interesting how my friends reacted to me. People I haven't seen in 40 years. You know, that's kind of a weird thing to begin with, because we've all dramatically changed in many different ways. But they're looking at me and go, "You know, initially it was kind of a curiosity. So you're a minister?" I go, "Well," some of them come out of Catholic backgrounds. They would say, "So you're a priest? Should I call you father?" I said, "Well, you can call me father. I am a father, but you're not my child." And I said, "The Bible does talk about the priesthood of the believers, so I'm a priest, but so are all the other followers of Jesus." But they were just so curious by it. And, what does a pastor do? And they would ask me all kinds of interesting questions. They just didn't understand it. They knew me to be one way in high school, and they discovered I was not that way anymore because Christ had done something wonderful and marvelous in my life. You see, Jesus provides an explanation for us here. If you're here this morning as a new Christian and you've been startled by this response of those nearest to you, just understand it's not unusual. It's par for the course. It's par for the course. And it's because of this new life, this new purpose, this relationship with Jesus. And Satan controls the world of the unsaved. And so that's how they view us. Satan hates Jesus. He hates Jesus' followers. He despises them. And he wants to do everything he can to destroy them. I've said, he can't take us to hell anymore, but he wants to give us a hell on earth. He does. He does. You know, Jesus said, I remember when I first got saved, my pastor, I kind of was sharing with him, you know, my family doesn't seem real excited about what's happened to me. I'm real excited about it. I'm thrilled with it. I'm so thrilled I can't stop talking about it, and they're telling me to shut up. So what's going on? He said, well, let me take you to a passage. He took me to Matthew 10, and these are the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. He's talking about his first coming. He said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. He's coming again. Praise the Lord, as the Prince of Peace, he will bring peace on earth. But he says, I haven't come to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring a sword. This is Jesus talking. I came to bring a sword. What does a sword do? A sword severs. A sword divides. It cuts. He said, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Those are powerful words. Those are dramatic words. Don't think it strange, Peter said. It's to be expected as a follower of Jesus. It demonstrates we're truly his. You know, there's a lot of fruit in our lives that demonstrate we're truly his. One of them is we are persecuted, and two, we endure under the persecution to the end. That's fruit, giving evidence that I truly am a believer. I guess the challenge for us is this. Are we up to the task if it comes to that one day? Are you up to the task? Am I up to the task? Will I be courageous in the face of opposition and say, I don't care what the laws of the land are. God's law says this, and I will stand, and I will endure, and I will take whatever you got to give me. Will I be prepared to do that? Will you be prepared to do that? Because that day may come, even here in America. One of the evidences of our being true disciples of Christ is our faithful endurance of persecution to the end. And lastly, embrace it. You go, what? Embrace it. Embrace it as a way to show Christ you love him. See it as a way to glorify him, to honor him, to serve him, like those men in the book of Acts. Acts, this verse always just slaps me around silly every time I read it. Because here was their response in Acts chapter 5, after they got whipped, after they were commanded to not speak in Jesus' name, and this was like the second offense. Verse 41 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Man, I want that to be me. May God grant grace to me. May he grant it to you. That's our response. That's our response. These are difficult words, aren't they? Challenging words. And Jesus is going to expand a little bit more on them. And he gives us a very hopeful thing in the last two verses. Because he says, it is true, the world will hate you. Remember, it hated me first. It's opposed to you. It will impede your efforts for me. But don't forget, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you a helper. And he will indeed live up to his name. He will help you. Father, these are difficult words, challenging words. But words each and every one of us who identify ourselves as followers of you need to hear. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace to be courageous men and women. And when persecution arises and its intensity increases, may we be like our predecessors, Peter, James, John, all of the apostles, the early church that was willing to even be put to death for the sake of upholding the name of Jesus. May you be that precious to us. May we love you that much. As we think of your sacrifice for us, may we be prepared to sacrifice for you. Lord, we may not be under those conditions yet, but Lord, help us to be distinct and unique people in our families, in our neighborhoods, where we work, where we school, where we shop, so that people know we are different. We have a new life. We have a new purpose because we have a new God in our life. We have a new Lord of our life, the Lord Jesus. And the greatest demonstration of our love for you is to be willing to obey you no matter the cost. Grant us that kind of courage. And may others see Jesus in us. And Lord, if there's any man or woman here this morning who may not know Jesus, may you speak to them, revealing how much you love them, so much you died in their place and paid their debt of sin, so much that you rose from the dead to prove you were the Son of God, that God accepted your sacrifice. And if they'll just acknowledge their sinfulness, acknowledge their need for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, may they trust Him, rest in His death and resurrection as the basis, as the grounds of their salvation. And God, may you grant to them the same grace you granted to us to then walk a life of obedience in submission to you. We're confident that you will do that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.